Greetings this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. Good to see all here. Good to see both congregations represented here this morning. Appreciated very much the hymns that were sung as it regards the church. And I was very blessed by the passage that was read in Exodus. You know, you almost get a breathless feeling. God said that his presence would no longer go with them after their grievous sin. Maybe the children of Israel sighed a sigh of relief when that pillar came down, pillar of the cloud came down and rested once again on the tabernacle. This morning, if we had a visible way to understand God's presence, would he be here this morning? I trust that he would. This morning, in the context of the New Testament church, I believe the Holy Spirit is with us, and we are thankful for that this morning. Title of the message, as was given, is The Living Church of the Living God. Who is the church? Who has a right to claim to be part of the church? Are we here this morning part of the Church of Jesus Christ? What about the myriad of churches around us? Are they the church? This morning, I'd like to, not in a necessarily direct way, but trust through the message we answer some of those questions this morning. I'd invite your attention to three passages this morning to lay a foundation for the message. Let's turn first of all to Matthew chapter 16, where we have the church referred to. I'm going to read a verse here that, number of verses here, but we especially one verse we've read a number of times throughout the week, quoted. Matthew chapter 16, I would like to begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Here we have the concept of the church spoken of by Christ himself. Notice Simon Peter's answer there. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I borrowed that term for the title this morning, the living God. Notice also the pronoun that Christ uses as he refers to the church. He refers to the church as my church, the church of Jesus Christ. The blessed promise that we have that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We also find the church vested with authority. Christ vesting the church with authority in verse 19, giving unto the church the keys of the kingdom. Now let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Chosen to read verse 16 along with this, the previous verses, because I believe we see a great explanation of who Christ, the head of the church, is there in verse 16. Here again, the church is referred to a church of the living God. I'm not sure if I understand entirely what all was meant by the term the living God. I did have to think of a movement that took place back in the 60s where, believe it or not, Christian theologians began a movement that said God is dead. And that theory, which is a very heretical theory, said that Christians are going to have to learn how to survive without God because God is dead. This morning, God is not dead. God is not dead. He is the living God. He is relevant to this age. And his son Jesus Christ, the living Christ. I think it's a point to be a point to anchor our hope in this morning. Let's turn over now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, read a number of verses there. Again, notice the church comes into focus here. Wherefore, verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which ye shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I will not comment on all of these verses, but I took the second half of the title from the verse 5, we do not have the term, the first part of the title is what I meant to say. I took the first part of the title from verse 5. It is not a scriptural quote to refer to the living church, even though that is a reality, I believe. But I took that from verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. That lively there means living stones. It's a very interesting word picture. Did you ever see a stone that was alive? We did not see that. It's a word picture here that Peter is giving. He is talking about the material to build this house of God, the church of the living God. And he says that this house is built with living stones, he says. I believe that's referring to you and I this morning as we have committed ourselves to the church of the living God. I always enjoy the description in verse 9 of the church and the work of the church as it's given here in 2 Peter. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That word peculiar means a purchased people. A purchased people. We've been ransomed and purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I would like to first of all this morning look at the institution of the living church. How did the church come to be this morning? And who is the church, the institution of the church? I enjoy the Articles of Faith. I take this from the 18 Articles of Faith that we are probably familiar with. The one article says this: we believe that the church is the body of Christ, composed of all those who through repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been born again and were baptized by one Spirit into one body, and that it is her divinely appointed mission to preach the gospel to every creature, teaching obedience to all his commandments. That, in a nutshell, helps us to understand the church. There's another article that talks about the authority of the church. We believe that the Lord has vested the church with authority in accordance with scriptural teaching. 1, to choose officials. 2, to regulate the observance of the ordinances. 3, to exercise wholesome discipline. And 4, to organize and conduct her work in a manner consistent with her high calling and essential to her highest efficiency. Those are words that I think encapsulate the church and her work very well that we find in our statement of faith. It actually comes out of the Garden City Confession of Faith. One of the terms that I enjoy that one of my co-bishops uses often when referring to the church, he says, we should have a high view of the church. And he decries the fact that many today have a low view of the church. The church is an exalted organism. I'll use the term organism instead of organization because the church is a living church. It's an organism this morning. And we're looking at the institution of the church. Well, the first thing we ought to understand as we think of the institution of the church is that Christ is the head of the church. Do we understand this morning that Christ is the head of your congregation this morning? Can you comprehend that? The head of Catalda congregation. He's the great builder of the church. He is described in the scriptures in a number of different ways to help us understand his position as it relates to the church. He's described as the head of the body. Here in 1 Peter, he's described as the living stone. 1 Peter, if your Bibles are still there, verse 4 is talking about Christ, the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I believe that's referring to Christ. He's referred to as the chief cornerstone in the building of the church. He is the chief shepherd. He is the bridegroom. He's referred many times as this great founder and builder of the church. And so the true church of Jesus Christ takes her direction from her head. This means that the church is obedient to the word of Christ. We use that term often. Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" I believe that we understand that. First Corinthians has this verse, and you're probably know this verse: "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I believe that sometimes we as humans, we as finite beings that work a lot with the things that we can see, maybe we forget that God, Christ himself is the head of the church. We can't see Christ. We understand he is there, and I often think about it. How can I, as a church leader, best perceive Christ as my head, as the chief shepherd? And I believe that we understand that as we often go to the Word. We often read his direction in the Word. It's when we perceive the Comforter that he has sent. I think maybe that's one of the best ways to understand that Christ is the head of the church. So we are conscious of the leading of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And I believe that takes some special notice of those of us who are lively stones in the church to notice and understand that the Holy Spirit is moving among us. I've thought about that a number of times in our preaching as I've listened to Brother Ralph preach and how the Spirit of God has moved him to preach things that complement some of the things that I felt the Spirit asked me to preach. You see, a continuity of thought and work. It's just one simple way that we see it. And how many times has that happened in a service? I think you know what I mean. Sometimes as we're facing hard things in the church, we're suddenly conscious that the Spirit of God has moved among us. And that takes me to my second point. The institution of the church, in the institution of the church, why we understand that the Holy Spirit was poured upon her. It's the power of the church comes from the Holy Spirit. You remember that account in Acts chapter 2 when those of Jesus Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ, they were sitting there in the upper room and suddenly there was the sound of rushing wind and there was this great, I'm not sure what it looked like, a flame of fire. It was one flame, but eventually it was cloven or it was separated into apparently smaller flames and it sat on each of their heads. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church. Brother Ralph referred to Catalda, I believe it was the other night, to the Duma, the Greek word. He used the Greek word of the power of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that has given the church her power and has given her the many, many resources to be what God wants the church to be. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit since then has become part of the church. I've said already, I believe this to be true, that we do not comprehend all of the Spirit of God until we comprehend him, in the context of a brotherhood. Sometimes you'll hear people almost intimate that they have the Holy Spirit and they have the answers to God and the church. I believe that the Holy Spirit is cloven tongues poured out on each individual in the church. And each one comes together in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. One can comprehend the whole of the Spirit of God. It's a concept that I have been blessed with over the years. And so that's why it's so important that the lively stones of a congregation are one and that they all live a Spirit-filled life, because it's as the, and I'm not here indicating that the Spirit of God says one thing to another and necessarily something to anyone else, but one thing, sure, he doesn't contradict himself, does he? The Holy Spirit of God is one voice, and I believe that it's a sacred, sacred thing in our lives to understand that we are worthy of the Spirit of God in our lives. And it's also a sacred thing to understand that the Holy Spirit of God gives both Pine Grove and Catalda, as they are faithful to him, the power to be the Church of Jesus Christ where he has called you in this time and in the place that you are called. And so the Holy Spirit was poured on the church. Further, as we think of the institution of the church, Christ conferred authority upon his church. I've been part of forming a couple of new congregations, as well as a new conference at one point. And one of the questions that has plagued the back of my mind sometimes is, who has given us the authority to be a church? Do we have the authority to be a church group, and it has driven me to the scriptures a number of times to seek to understand how Christ confers his authority upon the church. Well, one of the thoughts, and we read it this morning, that we had in Matthew 16, when men and women claim Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, like Peter did, then they stand in good stead to be part of a church upon which Christ confers authority. I believe it's a very important basis for authority, understanding that Christ is the living God and understanding that he's the ultimate authority, and that the authority that is conferred upon the church always, always must find its place under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of authority, I'd like you just to turn to Matthew 18 and just show you a number of verses in Matthew 18. I referred to this last night just a little. But you remember that in Matthew 18, we often refer to the passage that has to do with when a brother trespasses against another brother. There's some scriptural direction there as to how to work with that. He's to go to the brother, but I'm going to go down to the end of all of that in verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto thee, to you, whatsoever shall be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say unto you that if two of you Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There I think we have a basis for church authority. First of all, the Lord says that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The binding and loosing. Last night as I was preaching, I couldn't remember if it was in that passage or not. It's also in Matthew 16. The second thing that you see here is this thing of agreeing. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And I know that that could be talking about prayer, but I also think that that's agreeing together. That agreement, I think, by Christian people confers authority. Perhaps I believe this verse is related to the binding and loosing in verse 18. And then we have the verse in 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I think all of those verses help us to understand that Christ has conferred his blessing as well as authority on those that gather together and agree together. I think it's interesting to read all of that in the context of the direction that's giving when there's trespasses. You're to go hear your brother, share with your brother. If he refuses to hear you, then you take with thee one or two more. But then if he does not agree to hear them, then you tell it to the church. You see the broadening of authority there. And so Christ has conferred his authority upon his church, and we need to understand that and accept that. Another thing about the institution of the church, Christ commissioned the church to do his work. I've often marveled at the fact that Christ uses, shall I say, we as imperfect stones. We're to be lively stones, but we're imperfect stones oftentimes. And how can it be that Christ conferred his work upon human beings? I often think of the Apostle Paul as the Lord called him on the road. Christ called him on the road to Damascus. And the Apostle Paul said, Lord, what should I do? And then You would think that Christ would tell him what he should do, but he said, you go to a man whose name is Ananias and he'll tell you what to do. He used human instrumentality even to tell the Apostle Paul what he should do. And Christ uses the church. He has commissioned the church to do his work. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 1, he said, you're to be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That word witnesses carries the idea of martyrs, martyrs for me. In fact, we are commissioned to do his work even unto blood, if that is what it means. I also think, as we think of being commissioned to do the work of Christ, I think of ordaining leaders in every city. And it talks about, though we talked in the, when I read the Confession of Faith, that was a mention there. A number of things, churches to organize in an efficient way, to establish churches and fellowships across the world, ordaining leaders in those churches under the direction of Christ and his Holy Spirit. And every once in a while, I have to think and meditate and ask myself the question, is the church, the true church of Jesus Christ today, doing her work? Are we passionate about the commission that Christ has given us? Sometimes we're just a little shy about starting another work. And I understand there's a lot of practical things that go into that. Sometimes I feel like maybe we're too shy. It seems like maybe we think that we're looking too much at the human part of it and we're forgetting the Duma part of it, if you please. The power that Christ has promised to go with us, as there are calls across the world to come over into Macedonia, as it were, and to share the gospel with others. It's part of our work. Well, one last point as we think of the commissioning of the church, why we need to understand that this church is built not only on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, but it's built upon the apostles and prophets. I like what Ephesians 2 says, and ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I want you to think of this picture. I like the picture that I think the Scripture implies, that the church of Jesus Christ through all ages is a building. And we as congregations in our time and in our place do a little bit like the children of Israel did, the Jews did when they came back from captivity. They each took their place on the wall and they builded their part of the wall. The Hebrew writer speaks of coming to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. If you study the original language and study the original thought, it has to do with the church of all the ages that is built, this great assembly and church of the firstborn. We need to be careful this morning when we maybe begin to think about dismantling what we have known as the church in the past and think about maybe there's a better way to build. We need to be careful with that, because I believe that each generation builds on the work of the succeeding generation. I believe that to be a scriptural thought, that we build where others have built. Jesus talked about laboring where others have labored, and we build upon that. And I become concerned, and I think we all should become concerned, when it seems like people are anxious to dismantle maybe the way things were done in the past. And I want to be quick to understand that I talked about the imperfect instrumentality that we are. And it is true that churches in the past have made some mistakes. In fact, think about those verses in 1 Corinthians 3, where the very setting where the verse comes from, other foundation can no man lay. He talks about building with various materials, gold and silver, but he also talks about building with hay and stubble. And I believe there's a number of ways that men have interpreted those verses, and But I personally believe that that verse is talking about the building that we do in our time. And when the fires of and pressure come against the church, will our work stand? Or is it hay and stubble? Are we building with gold and silver? I believe that the closer that we stay to the great principles of the Scriptures, and the less that we are influenced by the philosophies of the false religion around us, that our work can be that which endures from generation to generation. And we build upon the wall where others have built upon the apostles and prophets. And I'd just like to take a minute in the second part of the message to just digress just a little bit. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. I'm just going to spend a minute or so on this point. Revelation chapter 3 helps us to understand what a dead church is. We're talking about a living church of the living God. And here in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies a dead church. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy work, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." I'd like you to notice the characteristics of a dead church. First of all, a dead church needs repentance, because there's sin in a dead church. Secondly, apparently the members, the stones of that church, have lost their spiritual vitality, and they are no longer obedient to the word of Christ. Thirdly, those in a dead church have forgotten what they have received. He said, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Remember. They'd forgotten. They were negligent. Notice also that it's implied here that a dead church has no usefulness to Christ, and that he will judge. He will judge a dead church. And I think that we just need to put that in our minds as we consider our own fellowships, our congregations. You know, we have a name. We have a name that we live. But are we alive? That's the question. Well, number three, and in the last part of the message, I would like to look at some characteristics of a living church. These characteristics may seem a little redundant because I mentioned some of this as Christ established the church, but I like to look at us specifically as lively stones. Characteristics of us as we are part of a living church. Number one, a living church takes direction from her head. I talked about that. We keep Christ central. One of the questions that I've thought about already is, how do we keep Christ central? You know, there's many churches all across our land, churches that don't believe the all things of the Scripture, that would claim to keep Christ central in their churches. And how can we be sure that we are keeping Christ central in our churches as a, shall I say, a practical point of a living church? I think I've actually heard people that sometimes will emphasize keeping Christ central to de-emphasize the commandments of Christ. I think I've heard that. It shouldn't be that way. That shouldn't work. When we keep Christ central, then his commandments become very, very central to what we do. One of the ways that I believe that we keep Christ central is to beware that we do not make men central in our churches. Apostle Paul dealt with that. He said, "Some say I am of Paul, some say I am of Apollos, some say I am of Cephas." But he said, you need to remember that God gave the increase. I think it's important in our churches that we have a vision of the higher call of the Church of Jesus Christ, not focused on men. Yes, we need leaders. There are leaders that are effective in the church, But we need to keep our focus on the higher call of Jesus Christ, what he is calling his church to do in this age. And in that way, I believe we take our direction from the head. I mentioned New Testament obedience. If ye love me, keep my commandments, the scripture says. And so the all things of the scripture, the full gospel of Jesus Christ is an important, as we obey that, we take direction from our head. We follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the Galatians that were so soon removed from that gospel to another gospel. And I believe it's as we continue to propagate in our churches the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, a second characteristic of a living church is those stones that are lively, the lively stones. The church is made up of individuals that have been called out to follow Christ. The church, the word church is taken from the word ecclesia, if I'm saying it right, in the Greek, which means the called out ones. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's the church. And the church is made up of individuals that have answered that call and that they have dedicated their hearts and lives to Christ and have allowed the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse their hearts and make them clean and pure before God. Each individual brings his or her convictions. We talked about that last night. They bring their spiritual journey. They bring their relationship with a living Christ into the context of a brotherhood. And it is important that a brotherhood has those who individually are living victorious Christian lives and in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I might say that each member brings their weaknesses and they bring their biases and they bring their imperfections, etc., to be encouraged. Aren't you glad this morning that we are called to walk alongside with others? We are called to walk this great pathway towards heaven in the context of others. Those who are spiritually alive, born again disciples of the living Christ in a relationship with Christ. Thirdly, another characteristic of the living church is that it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You saw that in the verses there in Timothy. The church of the living God is to be the defender. I like to think of the church sort of like a library or is. A library keeps a lot of books there, books that people can go in there and they can check out and they can benefit from them. I like to think of the church as a library of truth. Christ has vested the church to be the pillar and defender, the possessor of true truth. Is that a word? True truth. It's an emphasis. Because there's so much around us that is called truth that isn't truth. Defender of the truth. Promoter of the truth. We know today that many Bible doctrines are under attack. I could mention many of them. I think of Reformed theology and the inroads that Calvinism and the once saved, always saved has made in many of the churches around us. I think of Pietism with a capital P, that thought that Christianity is just a heartfelt thing, and it minimizes brotherhood, actually, and the thought of a structured church. I think of this new movement that came about a couple years ago, 10 years maybe, of the emergent church that talked about being creative in worship and being flexible in your approach to theology and is fraught with many dangers. I think of concepts like generational sin that has swept across even our conservative churches and I believe militates against the true nature of sin and personal accountability. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is in the church of Jesus Christ. Characteristic, the church of Jesus Christ. Truth will be found there. The last characteristic that I would like to mention here this morning of the living church is that I already touched on this. It is a building that continues from generation to generation. It supersedes people and organizations even, but it stays true to the mission of Christ in her word, and it continues to benefit each person from generation to generation. A living church looks to maintain. It looks to maintain spirituality. It looks to maintain truth. It looks to maintain the centrality of Christ in her gospel. And this morning, the living church of the living God is the most glorious institution that mankind is aware of. And tonight I ask us, will we be part of this institution of the living church? I trust that we are, and may we continue to live obedient lives as lively stones, individual lively stones, that God, Christ, may work, his glorious supernatural work through our congregations today. Let's stand for a word of prayer.